2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What do you hope for? What do you hope for? Some people have no hope. I think people with no hope come in two types. There's the ones who have thought about it and have consciously despaired. They say there really is no meaning, no purpose, and no future. No reason for life, there's nothing there. There's conscious, deliberate despair. But there's others who I think are a bigger group, who are just so distracted they never even think about what is the future or what is the hope. Which is really kind of an animal existence. You know, some of you plan your outfits, I don't. Some of you plan your meals. We plan our education. How do we not consider our future? How can we live without hope? But I would guess it's increasingly common because the world's always been distracting. And we only come up with better toys to distract ourselves with. Be distracted enough and you're never even thinking about the future. You have no hope. Now there's others who have earthly hopes. And see if any of these actually describe you. Because while you might say that my hope is in Christ, how do you actually think day to day? Some people's real hope is for success at work. When I am recognized as a somebody, that's my hope. Or whether I'm recognized or not, at least I have enough money in my bank account, I can do what I want. That's my hope. Or maybe when I can just have some rest and peace and quiet and retirement, that's my hope. And these kinds of hopes all have one focus, oneself. Others take a larger view, and they'll devote themselves to some cause. My hope is that one day the world will reduce carbon emissions. Or my hope is that we will reduce violence against women. Or we hope that we will reduce violence against unborn women. And these are seemingly more moral, more generous than the self-focused kinds of hopes. They're a big picture kind of focus. They're still earthly. And then others, again, have a sort of different, sort of, instead of a wide focus hope, sort of a deep focus hope. My hope is to see my children and my grandchildren. And when to die, I want to be surrounded by the generations and know that although I am dying, I will live on through them. A more traditional sort of deep focus hope. Now, all these hopes provide more hope than no hope. But they are all earthly hopes. And I would submit that they are ultimately not big enough to satisfy or sustain. And some have heavenly hopes. And even here we can distinguish between the types. There are some who are hoping for nothingness, to lose the illusion of the individual self. These are the Eastern religions. But we hope for blessedness. We hope for blessedness in the presence of God. We hope for eternal hope and joy. Now, among Christians, depending on where you hang out, you can hear more or less about this hope. For perhaps a century and more, a lot of the liberal mainline churches have been embarrassed by any suggestion that God might do anything unusual, anything supernatural. And so among those churches, often you hear the kingdom of God is to be sought on earth, to be produced by our efforts. Let us lift up our brother, lift up the poor. That's the big picture, the social gospel. And if you judge this hope among the earthly hopes, it's one of the more generous ones. But it's only an earthly hope. God is really not actively involved only through us in our hands. And I want to show you that that's not the only sophisticated way to think. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, said, you know, philosophy can establish that there ought to be a judgment. He's referring to this kind of thinking, where we think, you know, it ought to go well with the good. It ought to go bad with the wicked. But we see that doesn't reliably happen in this life. So there ought to be a judgment. But in Ursinus's view, that's all philosophy can do, is establish a hope for judgment, not that there will be one. And I mention this sense of philosophy to remind you, it is not sophistication, but nihilism, to rule out thinking about what is right and wrong? And what are the ends of things? And where are we going? What is the future hope? Now, for a long time, if you hung out with other Christians, certain conservative Christians, the dispensationalists, you'd get the opposite. As some Christians said, I want to think about God doing anything surprising. Other Christians said, I can't wait for God to do something surprising. There's an embrace of the supernatural and a fascination with it. And so for a long time, among certain Christians, you hear a lot of prophecy conferences and arguments about the timing of trumpets and the rapture and the pre-mill or the post-mill and the pre-trib or the post-trib. The Left Behind series, very popular. That's a dispensational fascination with the end times kind of series. The Scofield Bible. It's a good Bible. All the study notes down the bottom, however, will show you how to interpret it in a dispensational kind of way. The Bible colleges, including the nearby one. Dispensational, a fascination. Now, what's the historic Christian faith? Because the historic Christian faith is not either one of these things. Well, the historic Christian faith is, frankly, supernatural. Dispensationalists are right about that. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's a supernatural claim. He ascended into heaven. That's an even more supernatural claim. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. An even bigger supernatural claim. From where he will come to judge the living and the dead. That is a supernatural claim. That's the ancient Apostles' Creed I'm quoting. Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox all agree on that. And of all those clauses about Jesus after his burial, everything is supernatural. But the ancient church also discouraged a fascination and a preoccupation with the end times. It ruled chiliasm heretical. And chiliasm is taken from, I think it's the Latin word for a thousand. All the thousand views, all the thousand-year fascinations. Yeah, just, we're not going there. Because the point of knowing Jesus will come to judge is that we would be duly warned and duly comforted. The point is not to speculate, not to argue, not to predict, not to deceive. But the point is to be duly warned and to be duly comforted. So this is our hope. This is what the Bible says. Beyond this, it begins to get a little questionable. But this is what the church sees clearly in the Bible through the ages. Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator and risen Lord, will return to judge everyone. He will return personally, physically, visibly, and obviously. You don't have to worry. Did he get back and I missed him? He said, as the lightning lights up the sky from one end to the other, so the Son of Man will be when he comes. You won't miss him. You don't need to worry about that. He said that he would call the dead to life, John chapter 5. Those then living will be transformed physically, 1 Corinthians 15. And the angels will gather everything to him, everyone to him. Not because he can't do that by himself, but to show his authority. Many thoughts will be revealed, and he will separate us into two groups, pronounce judgment on each group, and execute it. When is unknown, lest we grow careless. Imagine how careless you might be if you knew the end time would be 27:17. You'd say, yeah, we can leave mission work to 26:17. He has not told us the time of his return, and no one knows it. But he has told us his return would be sudden. Again, so that we would love God today and not wait. He'll return to judge so his enemies will see him whom they pierced, whom they rejected, and so he can openly acknowledge his people, establish his dominion, and take his own to himself. That's our great hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And to show you that this should be your hope, Christian, consider these passages. Titus 2, beginning at 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of our training is not just to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives, but to wait for the blessed hope. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Where do we belong? Heaven. What are we doing? We're waiting for our Savior to appear from there. Our hope is related to our persecution. 2 Thessalonians 1, right here. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And Jesus said in Luke 21, having described many things that will happen, says, then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. When these things begin to happen, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption, i.e., that's something to hope for. And our hope is related really to all of our suffering. It says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation's groaning till now. We ourselves groan as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Our adoption, our redemption, the appearing of Jesus. Now, how does Christ's return comfort you? Why hope for this? Well, first of all, again, hope is greater than despair and distraction. We ought to look forward like people, not down like animals. Our hope ought not to be focused only on this life. Such a hope will end. We know that. How is that even a hope? And our hope ought not really to be focused just on ourselves. Don't compassion and conscience call us out of focusing on ourselves. So placing our hope in Christ's return means that we have repented of ignoring God, we've repented of our self-centeredness, and we've believed Jesus' words, that he has ransomed us, he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he will return to bring us to himself. That's our living hope, eternal in duration, focused on God, his plan and his glory. But even though it's focused out on God, it's then more effective in addressing our own self-concerns than anything else. Here's the hope that we will last in glory. So the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can see on the back of the bulletin, number 52, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await his judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has removed the whole curse from me. I hope in Christ's return because I know I don't belong here. So many people say, I don't fit. I don't feel like I fit. I'm looking for somewhere to fit. That's a common feeling. And we go on looking for groups to fit with. But it says our citizenship is in heaven, so we're not supposed to feel like we fit. It says we have here no lasting city. Christians aren't exactly ever supposed to feel like they fit on this earth. You can think about Abraham and Moses. They had comfortable lives and they went out from them to danger and discomfort at the call of God. Their hope was in heaven. And our faith is like theirs when we seek the city that is above. And don't just try to be comfortable now. We hope in Christ's return because there's so much suffering now. Consider the suffering that this church was going through. We boast about you because of your steadfastness and all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. And if he comforts them by talking about the eternal punishment of those afflicting them, I guess the affliction was pretty bad. I don't think that would be comforting unless you're really suffering and they're really awful. Please notice the suffering that they were going through was not evidence God was not with them. It wasn't something to struggle to explain. It was evidence that God was with them. Notice that train of thought from 4 to 5. The afflictions you are now enduring, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He's saying you're suffering to be worthy of the kingdom of God. That's not popular. But the point is, Jesus calls us to follow him. And Jesus suffered. So if you're following the one who suffered, and you're going through the things similar to what he went through, well, as he said himself, the servant's not greater than the master. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. So when we suffer but endure, it proves our faith is genuine. We show everyone that we really believe this when we believe it when it would be more convenient and easier not to. So we hope in Christ's return. We hope to finally belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. We hope in Christ's return because there's so much suffering now. We seek an end to it. And we hope in Christ's return so that evil would be ended and punished. You just can name certain names, Sandusky or Gosnell. And if you think, which you probably don't need to think about too long, but if you think about the suffering inflicted by such men on their victims, you can begin to wonder, what does such evil deserve? But we hope in Christ to return and punish rightly. And the hope doesn't incite us to violence, it restrains us. God will deal. And so we are called to peace. Now there's an objection right here. Objection. I've done evil. Jesus made that clearer than anybody. I've done evil. And you're saying that Jesus will be the judge of all evil. So how can I hope for him to come back and judge evil if I've done evil? And before I answer that, I have a comment. In the Heidelberg Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism teaches that assurance is part of faith. that if you are saved, you know it. And if you don't know it, you're probably not. But that's not what our church teaches. Out of our catechism and the Westminster Confession are just about exact matches, but not at this point. Westminster Confession says assurance is not always there with faith. You can have a real faith, but not be assured that you're saved. So if you're feeling like, wow, I don't know if I confidently await Jesus Christ, that's not proof that you won't be welcomed by him. It's proof that you ought to strive for more assurance. That you ought to strive and deepen your faith so that you can confidently await Jesus Christ. But to restate the objection, how can you long for Christ's judgment if he'll judge all evil and you've done evil? And the answer is because our evil is the reason for Jesus' mission. He gave his life as a ransom for many to pay the penalty due to us. We see in many cultures and religions things getting sacrificed. And all these things are a fumbling after God. They're a groping around the edges of the problem. Jesus is the real ultimate sacrifice. The one chosen, not by people, but by God. And so as Jesus is the basis for God to forgive us, if we repent and believe in him, then we know that God has forgiven us. And so, if we're in him, our evil's already been judged, and so we don't have to fear. Thus it says here, he has already stood trial in my place before God. That's part of the reason for the whole gospel's going through the trial before Pontius Pilate. Why talk about that? Well, because God was giving us a sort of a human picture of the divine reality. That Jesus was innocent, but was being condemned. That's what you see with Pontius Pilate. Pilate does it in unrighteousness. But that's a picture of what God is doing. He's condemning the innocent on behalf of the guilty. So we have this comfort. The judge to be is our mediator. That should give us great confidence. Jesus won't forget what he underwent for our sakes. Jesus won't forget to apply to us what he underwent for us. This is not a judge who's going to forget his prior work of being our mediator, our sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so we can be comforted, not just by who he is. Wait, that's Jesus. I don't have to be afraid. But also comforted by his promise. I will come and will take you to be with myself. The Heidelberg Catechism says, all his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Implied in that is Christians better not be enemies of each other. Let me say that again. Christians better not be enemies of each other. If you feel you have an enemy, better resolve it. Because Christ died for that other person. And if you're wondering, why does he have to say chosen ones right here? The reason it says chosen ones is so that we would be humble and not arrogant. The one who's chosen by God is chosen for no reason other than God choosing to love. Though saved by God's choice, have nothing to be proud about. So it's put in here so that we would not be arrogant. This sounds like an arrogant answer. So it says, chosen ones, to remind us, be humble. You have nothing to be proud about. Everything to be thankful for. And why does it say everlasting punishment? Well, it says it because God says it. Rather often. Notice here, chapter 1, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We're to believe this not with glee or vindictiveness, but with awe and great seriousness. Evil must be really bad. And God is really serious about ending it. If the cross doesn't convince you of that, then let hell convince you of that. And if hell seems to you to be too much, we should admit we're not fit judges of the magnitude of crimes committed against the divine majesty. We're to recognize we're not to judge God. Indeed, we're not to judge men. We're to restrain our anger because Jesus is the more accurate, the more complete, and the more effective judge. Knowing there is a hell should help us to endure patiently and not retaliate, lest we be guilty as well. But it says, me and his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Jesus is at the center of all that. Notice there was a lot of he's and hims. Jesus is the he and the him. He will take with him and his chosen ones because he is the Lord of heaven. If it bothers you, the question, why won't unbelievers be in heaven? Well, because unbelievers don't want Jesus, and heaven is Jesus' place. You can get bollocked up if you only look at earthly deeds and earthly agreeableness, for which many non-Christians are seemingly quite superior. But when you focus your eyes on Jesus and that God has sent His Son to die for us, you see the question before God, what have you done about my Son? I sent my Son to die for you. Did you embrace Him or did you reject Him? Look at Jesus, the sacrifice. Jesus is the judge. We are to rest in His words in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there will be a final judgment because God won't let the devil win. He will redeem a people to glorify and enjoy Him as intended. There will be a final judgment because God will transform His people to be holy as He is holy. He will transform us so that we are fully and properly the image of God. He will finally put an end to all evil, stop its progress, and wipe away every tear. He will show Himself just and good before all and stop every mouth that objects and complains and doubts. He will be glorified by angels and men, our great God and Savior, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a great and awesome thing that You reveal here. That You will come. Or rather, You will send Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the judge of all things. Heavenly Father, we can't even imagine such a change in the world as we know it. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ and to be comforted by all the ways He has shown Himself to be truthful and shown Himself to be loving and shown Himself to be compassionate. Help us, Heavenly Father, to draw hope in this, not in something within this world that will pass away, not in our own strength or wisdom or cleverness or goodness, none of which is much. But help us to put our hope in Jesus Christ and in His mediation, in His help, and in His appearing in glory. Help us to hold this supernatural hope without embarrassment. Help us to fix our eyes on this, that as You raise Jesus Christ from the dead, so You also will raise us from the dead. And Heavenly Father, help us to know that it is good, that You are good and holy, and that You will put an end to every evil thing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.